Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 16. Listen now to the word of God. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, if you're at all familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, then having heard this morning's reading, you probably have an immediate question. Why didn't I treat verses 11 and 12 as either an addendum to the Beatitudes or as two separate Beatitudes? Why not deal with that, or why didn't I deal with that the last time when we looked at the Beatitudes? Or you might ask the question this way. Why include verses 11 and 12 with the passage on salt and light? And I think those are good questions, and you probably have them. So let me give you at least an initial reason, and the rest I hope will come out in the wash. The reason, at least in part, why I'm dealing with verses 11 and 12 with these following verses rather than dealing with them as part of the Beatitudes is because of the structure of the Beatitudes itself. Let me just remind you for a minute of the structure of those Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are, of course, in verses 3 through 10, and they're a tightly knit piece, if you'll remember. You probably do remember that the beginning and the ending Beatitudes are in the present tense. Just let your eye go back over verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then let your eye drop down to that last beatitude, verse 10. It's very similar. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. However, if you look at those six beatitudes that come between those two verses, you'll notice that those blessings are in the future tense. Now, let me just say something now that I'm going to say later just to remind you of it, but I want to say it just again to stress it. We are not here dealing with blessings we have now and blessings we will have later. We're dealing here with blessings that we have now in Christ, some to a greater and some to a lesser degree. But the point that I want to show you is this. Verses 11 and 12 fall outside of that tightly knit pattern. There's a curious thing that's going on here. Notice, all the Beatitudes in verses 3 through 10 use the third person pronouns. But in verses 11 and 12, it's the second person that's used. Again, seemingly falling outside of the pattern. And so it seems as if verses 11 and 12 ought to be viewed as at least standing apart from those Beatitudes. Now, you could argue that, well, in fact, they are an addendum of sorts. You might say something like that. And you might. But the fact of the matter is, you can't force them inside of that tightly knit structure, that tightly knit pattern. Now, if verses 11 and 12 are not properly, structurally, part of the Beatitudes, what do we make of them? Especially in light of what? Their similarity. I mean, when you look at verses 11 and 12, you have to say to me, you have to say, Pastor, the structure may not be what we find in the previous eight Beatitudes, but when we look at the content itself, it certainly does fall out of the Beatitudes. So what do you make of that? Well, I think the best way to view these verses and the verses that follow, namely verses 13 through 16, is that they are a continuation of what came prior to the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, having laid out the Beatitudes almost as a bridge, remember we said they were something of a bridge which provides us with a description of the person who has crossed over from being an orphan, somebody who was in the kingdom of darkness, to being a son of the Father and a brother to the Lord Jesus Christ. Having laid that out, Jesus now explains three things that will help us to assume our new role as sons and daughters in this kingdom. What are they? Well, if you look at the verses that I've outlined, verses 11 through 16, you find three things. You find expectation, response, and function. Now, I want to just simply say this. We could have easily gone into verses 17 through 20, and I was very tempted to do that. But we will revisit some of this the next time when we go over those verses, because I think they do fall within the purview of these verses. But for now, let's just focus on those three things that I've outlined for right now. What can we expect now that we are children of the Father? And how might we respond to those things that will come upon us? And what is our proper function in this new relationship that we have to God? So those are the three things that I want us to notice. And with that in mind, let's just get started. And the first thing I want us to think about is a question. What can we expect now that we are children of the living God? What can we expect? Now, our text makes that question pretty easy to answer, doesn't it? We can expect to suffer persecution. It's easy to say, it's not easy to hear, but it does raise a question. Why of all these Beatitudes that have come before, why choose to highlight this particular Beatitude and then make it the basis for a next series of thought? Well, if you look at the Beatitudes, there is something interesting here, and I do want to reiterate something I said earlier. I do want to emphasize that we have received these blessings in Jesus Christ now. So there's an already-ness to this, and yet we've not received them in a sense as we will at their consummation. So there's a not-yet-ness to this. So we've received all of these blessings in Jesus Christ. But if you notice the Beatitudes, what are the two things that we are told are presently ours? Well, the first Beatitude is the kingdom, and the second Beatitude, which is the last Beatitude is persecution, is ours now. Why highlight this one? Because those who belong to the kingdom, for those whose kingdom this is, they will experience suffering, persecution. So that's just an interesting thing. As you look at these Beatitudes, ours is the kingdom of heaven, ours is suffering or persecution. And so that's one reason why he may pull it down. But I think that what Matthew is doing is he's doing something beyond just the structure of the Beatitudes. I think he gives us the reason in his gospel why it is that we will, as sons and daughters of God, experience persecution. So what's the answer? Well, I want you to go ahead with me to Matthew chapter 10, and I want you to look at verse 24. And there's a principle there. And the principle is this: a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher. Now, that's the principle. Now, just let your eyes go above that principle for just a minute to verse 23 and look at what it says. Jesus says to his disciples there, "But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Now, I don't want to take up the content of that verse, but what I do want to emphasize is the fact that you are not better than the Master. If Jesus was persecuted, he says to his disciples, you will be persecuted. Now that's the reason why this principle is highlighted. If you want to be a brother of our Lord, then you will experience the humiliation and the trials that our brother experienced. It's that simple, I think. Now I want you to notice something. If we've been careful readers, we will have already noticed this very thing. You say to me, what do you mean? Well, we will have already noticed that those who are of the kingdom, those who belong to our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, they've been persecuted. We've already noticed that. If you go back to the early chapters of Matthew's gospel, that's exactly what we find. We notice that persecution has already come upon believers. They have, and if you just notice in the Sermon on the Mount for a minute, notice what it says. Verse 11. Notice what it says. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Look now at those early passages. Look at the introductory section in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Now you remember, this is the introductory section to that larger son section that I mentioned earlier. I'm counting on you to remember some of this. In that earlier section, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, what did we find? We find that the Magi are warned of God in a dream not to return to Herod. Why? Because of their devotion to the Messiah. Why? Because their lives are in danger. Now, if you just pass through that son section that we looked at and go to chapter 4, verses 12 through 22, what do you find there? You find that John the Baptist, verse 12, was imprisoned. Why? For proclaiming the kingdom's arrival. You see, the point is painfully obvious. Believers, both Jew and Gentile, are no better than their master, are no better than Emmanuel who is to come. The Lord Jesus experienced temptation. He really experienced it at its root. Remember, in chapter 4, he experienced it in its demonic fullness. And if he experienced temptation and persecution, then so too will those who belong to him. If we are sons, we can expect to experience insult and persecution. Why? The Beatitudes tell us, for the sake of righteousness. Or another way of putting it, for Christ's sake. Now, this is what we ought to expect as sons. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Why? Because they are treating you as they treated me, says the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we can experience persecution. Now, the next question is, how should we respond? How should we respond to this? Does the text tell us? Well, it certainly does. And there are several things that I want you to notice in terms of how we ought to respond to persecution. First of all, we need to recognize that it's not about us. It's not about us, is it? That's very difficult when someone is bearing down on us. It's difficult to remember that they're not really bearing down on me because they have something against me so much as they are bearing down on the Lord Jesus Christ, who they see in me. Now, you know, when you turn to 1 Peter and you read that, Peter says, now, don't suffer for these foolish things. Don't suffer as a murderer or as a thief. Make sure that your suffering is because you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you are suffering in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say, it's not about me. This isn't about me at all. This is about Jesus Christ. And that's crucial to remember. Because when you remember that, it will be easier to bear the insults and maltreatment because we understand that they're really focused on Christ in us, the righteousness that Christ gave to us, the image that we bear because we are His. That's the first thing we need to remember in terms of response. Second, we need to remember that there's an eschatological reward waiting for us. Look at what Jesus says. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Now, I want you to think about that. This text tells us a very important thing about God. What does it tell us? It tells us that God is a wonderful Father. Again, I'm drawing on your memory here for a minute, but remember how I pointed out that the Sermon on the Mount has its focal point in that statement, our Father. There are those eight occurrences of Father before it. There are those eight occurrences of Father after it. We have transitioned from that sonship section that we dealt with for those many weeks to now focusing on God as Father, and the Beatitudes were the bridge. That's how we enter into this family of God. But what we learn is this. We learn that the Father who is now ours is a wonderful Father. You say, why do you say that? Because He doesn't have to reward us. What did we learn from the bridge, the Beatitudes, the bridge? What did we learn from that? We learned that we were paupers, spiritually speaking. We had no right, no claim to this kingdom. This was His kingdom. And because we recognized our spiritual poverty and hungered for it, He is the one who filled us. So we have no claim, absolutely none, to rewards. But He, like the Westminster Confession says, looks upon our works in His Son and is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied by many imperfections and weaknesses. Why? Because He is a wonderful and compassionate Father as He looks upon us in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the way a father deals with his children. That's the way we deal with our children. How much greater is our Father in heaven? And so, certain are we of His reward, we can be glad now and rejoice even in the midst of someone pursuing us. Now, I think you need to think about that for a little bit, because that's not always easy to do, is it? It's not always easy to remember that I can be glad now when someone is bearing down on me, when someone is pursuing me, when someone is making my life very difficult. But that's what this text says. That's how we respond. There's a third thing that we need to appreciate here in terms of response, and that is we need to recognize that we are not alone. You know, we all have that Elijah complex, don't we? Oh, God, I'm alone in all of this. You know, nobody has ever experienced this the way I'm experiencing it. And so we feel very much alone. It's easy to feel like that. But we need to remember that that is not true. We're lying to ourselves when we say that to ourselves. We are in a very long stream of faithful witnesses, and we are being treated like who? The prophets who were before us. We can expect persecution because that has been the way God's children have been treated for many, many years now. And all we are doing is standing in a long stream of persecution that has gone before. Now, that really is how we need to think and respond when we are persecuted. We need to think about the Father and the gladness and the joy that we can express because we're His. But there's something else we need to think about. We need to think about what it is that makes us so odious to the watching world. And this is the point that I want to call our function or our practice in the world. Now, we could easily summarize our function and our practice in the world in two ways. Salt and light. Salt and light. You must be salt, you must be light. And salt and light will lead to persecution, but salt and light will also lead to reward. That's a good summary of what ought to be our response. But that raises a natural question, doesn't it? What does that mean? What do those verses mean? What does it mean to be salt? What does it mean to be light? Well, we need to remember that these illustrations have a background in the Old Testament. Now, I'm not going to go into much at this point in terms of the Old Testament background. I'll let you do that. But I want you to just think with me for a minute about how this passage has an Old Testament sense to it. Matthew, I think, under the Spirit's inspiration, is leading us to think about ancient Israel here. For example, the passage that this particular passage brings to mind is Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5 is, and it could be a psalm as well. There are psalms that speak of this very thing. But this chapter is really a song. The prophet was singing God's message to God's people, and the message was simple. God had looked for righteousness among them, but instead of light, he found darkness. Instead of fruit, he found a withered vineyard. And as a result, he decreed that they would be trampled underfoot. Now think about how this passage has echoes from Isaiah chapter 5 in it. The children of God are to be salt, we are told. They are, and we'll talk about what that means in a minute. But they are to hunger and thirst for what? For righteousness that was mentioned in that Isaiah 5 song. And they are to be fruitful. But if they fail to be what they were called to be, then they become worthless and good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot. I think that Matthew has Old Testament echoes and images running through his mind as he is penning this entire gospel. But that, for instance, is a snapshot of one of the passages that may have been going through his mind as he was penning these words. But having said that, let me just put my cards on the table. It is really difficult to know what Matthew has in mind when he talks about salt and light, especially salt. There are numerous contenders for the meaning of what Matthew means when he says salt. If you want a list, you can ask me for it, but this morning I'm giving you an interpretation rather than offer up the 10 possibilities that could be. So what is salt? Well, within the Bible, if you go to the Bible and you look through the Bible at the use of the term salt, you're going to find various things. You're going to find that it was included in the sacrifices. You're going to find that babies were rubbed with it when they were born. And you're going to find that land was sown with salt. The problem is, none of these uses seem to give a satisfactory explanation for what's happening in the Sermon on the Mount's usage of salt. Why? Well, notice the passage itself for a minute. It says, "You are the salt of the earth." But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Now, I want you to look specifically at the phrase, "But if the salt loses its saltiness." If the salt loses its saltiness. The words translated "loses its saltiness" are used in order to match the metaphor, "you are salt." But the word translated "loses its saltiness" is the word from which we get our word "moron" or "foolish." And so literally it should be translated, "but if the salt becomes foolish." If the salt becomes moronic. That's the idea. Now that doesn't make much sense, does it? It doesn't make much sense to us in the context of the passage until we realize that salt was often used by rabbis as a symbol for wisdom. And consequently, Jesus seems to be saying something like this, if I may paraphrase. "You are the wisdom of the world. But if your wisdom becomes foolish, how can you be made wise again?" Now, I think that makes sense. That makes sense. When Paul says later, let your conversation be seasoned with salt, I think what he's saying is let your conversation be seasoned with wisdom. That makes sense. It's not without its problems, but it seems to give us insight into the meaning of those words. And what is more, something interesting, the contrast between foolishness and wisdom seems to be a contrast found everywhere in Scripture. In Romans 1:22, we read, professing to be wise, they became fools. In 1 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Consequently, when Jesus says that we are salt, he means that we are the wisdom of the world. Now, these passages give us insight into something very important. The person who is wise, the person who understands what? The gospel. And conversely, the person who is foolish does not understand the gospel. I want you to think about this in relation to our text. The early chapters of Matthew's gospel contrast those who understand, that is, the Magi, Joseph and Mary, John the Baptist, with those who do not understand, namely Herod and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And so the point is, if we would be salt, we must carry the wisdom of God into the world with us. And if we are unwilling to do that, we must be trampled, we must be prepared to be like Israel and be trampled underfoot. To be salt is to be wise in the wisdom of the gospel. That's, I think, what the meaning of this is. But second, we are to also be light. Now, if we're thinking along with Matthew, light ought to once again take us back to those opening chapters. I want you to think, and this is really fascinating to me. I hope you're able to follow along with me, drawing on your memory of what we said earlier. But there was that opening section, then those sun passages, the snapshots of the typological sun, the eschatological sun, and the remembrance of the first sun, the protological sun, and then that closing section. Again, we notice that light comes from those opening and closing chapters. I want you to think about the opening chapters for a minute. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Where's the light in that passage? Well, it's the star, isn't it? The star. Four times we encounter this star which gave light to the Magi and led their way. And then if we go to the closing section, again, chapter 4, verses 12 through 22, where's the light? Well, it's in the passage from Isaiah. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. It's interesting. So we are to be the light of the world, but you find that concept in the opening and the closing section. Now I want you to just think about the flow of that for a minute. The star points to Jesus, who is the light revealed in the prophecy of Isaiah. But now, having become sons of God, our text tells us that we are the light. Wonderful, interesting progression of thought. Nevertheless, the text actually tells us what the light is, doesn't it? The light we are to give off is our good works. The light we are to give off is our good works. And we can see those things that we are supposed to do in the Beatitudes, can't we? We're to be merciful. We're to be pure in heart. We're to be peacemakers. We're to be gentle. We're to be humble. We are to be these things. These are the things that will shine Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing about it is, I don't know if your mind was firing when 1 Peter was read, but you could actually hear the Sermon on the Mount in those passages. The merciful will receive mercy. Those kinds of things. It was there. It was wonderful. Now, I just want you to think about these works for a minute. Several things to notice. First, what are the good works? Well, it's best to think in terms of the sermon. It's best to think in terms of the Sermon on the Mount. These are the Beatitudes. But it goes It goes deeper than that. You can't come away from this without that foundation we've been trying to build. You have to realize that you, for instance, to just preach a sermon on this particular text as a topical sermon, I think is dangerous. Why? Because you cut it off from the Beatitudes, and the first Beatitude says you were spiritually poor. You had absolutely no good works. You had to hunger and thirst for righteousness, which was given to you. It was an alien righteousness, not your own. But now, as a result of that, our good works are an expression of the righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing. You have to get that. Yes, the good works are there in the Beatitudes, but if you don't understand that underlying piece, then you're going to go in a wrong direction. Now this leads to the second thing we ought to notice. We will be tempted to hide the evidence of the righteousness in us. Now, that may seem a little odd until we realize that verses 11 and 12 are related to this text. And therefore, the temptation to hide the light of our righteousness comes from the fact that we will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. When you look at the text, verses 11 and 12, with 13 through 16, kind of makes sense. Why would I hide my light under a bushel? Of course I wouldn't hide my light under a bushel. Oh, that means I'm going to be persecuted for that light. Yes. Things change. We naturally recoil from persecution. We naturally temper things and round off the roughness and hide when we can, dodge when we're able, evade when possible. You see? And yet this leads to a third thing to note, and it touches on something I said earlier. We let the light of our righteousness shine because it's not about us. We shine because we hope that in some way or other we will be able to bring glory to our Father. And if that means having to suffer in order to bring Him glory, the glory that He deserves, then we are to do it. And here's what we need to notice. It is this alien righteousness which brought us into the family of God. And it is this same righteousness which causes us to bear on our lives the impress of Christ's humiliation. But it is this same righteousness, this outworking of Christ's righteousness in our lives, which also brings glory to the Father in heaven. That's a wonderful thought. What does it mean to be salt and light? Well, it means to know the wisdom of the gospel. It means to live out the righteousness in our good deeds that we've hungered for, that we've thirsted for, knowing that until Christ comes again, there will be people who will try to make our wisdom sound foolish. There will be people who will try to snuff out our light. But we need to hang on to the fact that we are bringing glory to the Father because He's made us His through the Son. And when He comes, He will bring with Him a wonderful reward, which surely must be Himself. Father in heaven, we anticipate the reward, looking forward to it with great eagerness. Bless us, Lord, now, presently, as we seek to live as stewards of the kingdom, no, as sons of the kingdom. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.